It's a method where he uses truth in application. He will give us a truth that we can hang our hats on, and then he will give us a practical way to live that out. A lot of times he'll give a positional truth, and then he'll give us a way to live that positional truth out. A positional truth deals with who we are regardless of what we have done or where we have been. A positional truth would be, I am a son of God, or you are a daughter of God, and nothing can change that because Jesus has already done the work necessary for us to become the son or daughter of God. Once we become a son of God, God doesn't kick us out of the family, then bring us back in the family, then kick us out of the family, then bring us back in the family. That's not the way God operates. That's called a positional truth. The passage that we're going to look at here tonight is really no different. Look, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at one verse, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We need the Lord's help with this passage here tonight, so let's go to Him and ask for that now. Father, I come to You in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and I ask that You would feed Your people, that it wouldn't be me trying to do it in my flesh, but that You, by Your Spirit, would feed Your people. Lord, there are righteous people here tonight who are hungry. Would You fill them? Lord, would You put a guard over my mouth? Keep me from my flesh. Fill me. Take over by Your Spirit. Lord, we're looking for You to do this. If You don't do it, it's not going to get done. Protect me from the enticing words of man's wisdom. But Almighty God, let me speak in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, this passage is no different in that Peter gives a practical truth and then he shows us how to live it, or he gives us a positional truth and then he shows us how to live it in a practical sense. We're in the middle of looking at some practical truths, but let's go back to the positional truth that he gives, and that's found in verse 9. You are, he says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so what he's saying here is, you are God's own possession. You are part of a chosen family. You are a kingly priest. You are a set-apart people. No longer do you find yourself in spiritual darkness. You've been put in light. That's the positional truth. Nothing can change that about us. But then, what are the practical ramifications of it? Well, the first thing he says is, show forth the excellencies of Jesus. Show forth or proclaim what Jesus has done for you. Show forth and tell how you met the Savior and how He delivered you from darkness and put you in the kingdom of light. Then the last time we were in 1 Peter, we looked at the second practical aspect. Because you are a kingly priest, you're part of this holy nation, you're set apart, you're sanctified, you're part of a chosen people of God, abstain from fleshly lust. Remember, he says that you are a pilgrim. You are a stranger living not in heaven, but you are living in this world, and you should live like a citizen of heaven who is traveling far away from home. You should not be driven by your flesh here. There is a silent war that is being waged against your soul by the flesh, and we need to be aware of that, and we need to abstain or hold ourselves back from fleshly lust. Now, Peter moves to another practical area here that goes back to verse 9, the fact that we are these kingly priests, that we are God's own possession. And that practical area is what we're going to look at tonight. And I'm going to put it in a phrase, and then we'll go back and explain the phrase. The phrase that we need to remember is, as far as practical living, is we need to behave beautifully. Behave beautifully. Well, how are we to behave beautifully? First of all, we are to behave beautifully among the lost. Look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. When I say among the lost, we see this word Gentiles here. And the word Gentile in Scripture is used numerous ways. We talked about how there are people who believe that 1 Peter was written exclusively to Jewish believers and that there weren't really any Gentile believers in their midst. And there are some things that commend that view. But we have to understand, just because Peter uses the word Gentile here, it doesn't mean that he's talking about Jews versus Gentiles exclusively. This word Gentile is translated Gentile 95 times in the New Testament, but 60 other times is translated either nation or nations. A few other times it's translated people. A few other times it's also translated pagans. And we see in the New Testament several times where the writers of Scripture are actually writing to Gentiles and they refer to lost people as Gentiles. And I believe that's what Peter is doing here. Let me give you a few examples of this. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, definitely not made up of Jewish believers. 1 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles." Well, he's writing the Gentiles, and he says this fornication isn't talked about among the Gentiles. They don't even do this. He's talking about lost people. 1 Corinthians 10:20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God." So again, he's writing to Gentiles, and he's saying the Gentiles, the lost people, this is what lost people do. This is what pagans do. Ephesians 2:11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are now circumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." He says, you were Gentiles. Understand that there are people that we still consider Gentiles who are lost. And let me give you one more here. This is actually Peter using this word, Gentiles, in the sense of lost people. "For in the time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we..." Now, Peter was a Jew, but he's speaking "we" as far as the people that he's writing to. "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries." Does that sound like Jewish living to you, or does that sound like Gentile living? He's writing to people who are Gentiles. What he's saying here essentially is that behave among the lost, among the unredeemed, among the unregenerate, behave a certain way. How are we to behave? Our behavior should be more excellent than the lost. In every aspect of everything we do, our behavior should be more excellent than the lost. The word here is honest. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word honest has the idea of good, commendable, honorable, excellent, beautiful, better. What is it that's supposed to be better? It's our conversation, not just our words, but the way that we live our life, our living, your walk, your behavior. So your behavior should be excellent. It should be beautiful among the lost. Do you remember as a kid, and I hope your parents told you this, when you would go somewhere, they would tell you to be on your best behavior? Or they would say, remember whose kid you are. And I have to give my kids credit. They tend to be good at this. I don't see Josh and Amanda here tonight, but Lee and Witt went and stayed at Josh and Amanda's one time while Casey and I went somewhere. And to be honest, the pastor was talking about the great unity that's in families, and that's not always obvious among my children. But Lee and Witt were at Josh and Amanda's, and when we came back, they said they were absolute angels. They had all this initiative. They worked without saying, complaining in any way. They never fought once. They took care of the little kids. And I'm like, Lee? Witt? They understood, not in a hypocritical sense, but they understood the need of having their conversation good or honest on the outside, when they are among other people. Now, it would be very easy for us to drift into a hypocritical type living to where we are bad at home and then we put on a front on the outside. But what Peter is saying here is when you are among the lost, be on your best behavior. And there are some very important reasons why we should be in our best behavior, and we'll look at those as we go along. Obviously, he wanted it to be genuine, not something just for the outside, but it is so important that our behavior is beautiful or excellent or good when we are among the lost, when we are among the pagans. I started to think about ways that a believer's life or a believer's behavior should be more excellent than the behavior of the lost. Listen to this. Believers should always be kinder, gentler, give more grace or extend more grace They should show more love. They should grant more forgiveness. There should be more giving evidence. There should be more honesty seen in their lives than the lost people who are around them. Do not ever let a lost person outkind you. Do not ever let a lost person show more forgiveness and grace than you do. It goes without saying that a believer should extend grace and forgiveness, but do we not, when we are offended, like to take these things in and just hold them to ourselves and nurture them and let it turn into bitterness or to anger, which is then seen by lost people, and then they throw the H word, the hypocrite word? We should never, ever find that among us. See, as believers, it is so important that we are absolutely full of truth. But there's something else that we need to be full of as well. Grace. Jesus, it was said of him that he was full of grace and truth. And if you think about it, this aspect of being kinder and gentler and showing more grace and showing more forgiveness and showing more love and even being more generous than the lost that are around us, wasn't that shown to us first by God Almighty Himself when we didn't deserve it? Haven't we been given that by the boatloads by God? So shouldn't that be seen in our lives everywhere that we go? The lost should never outshine the believer in their behavior. I tried to think of a specific example of this. I just couldn't think of one. And maybe you have one. I would like to hear it. But I in the back of my mind, I remember these instances. I don't remember details, but I remember these instances of thinking or seeing a lost person stepping in and doing better than a saved person. Have you ever seen that happen before? That shouldn't be. That should not happen. Our conversation, our walk should be beautiful, more beautiful, better, more excellent than that of the lost. Let me tell you the prime reason why the lost should never outshine the child of God in their behavior. Ultimately, that should be the case because Jesus should be clearly living through you. And if Jesus is clearly living through you, no one will ever outshine Him. Why is this beautiful behavior so important? Well, beautiful behavior is so important because you will be slandered. Verse 12 says it. He says that they will speak against you. And the word speak against means to slander. And they will specifically call you an evildoer. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. This is very important here. They will slander you and say that you are evil. So, first of all, good behavior is important. Excellent behavior is important because you don't want to give them any ammo. They're going to call you evil, and you shouldn't give them any reason to call you evil by the way that you act. They're going to say enough stuff about you or enough bad stuff about you without you giving them reason to do it. And the criticism that we will endure as believers, and that criticism is going to get worse and worse as our nation drifts further and further away from God, should only be for our living holy, not for behavior that brings shame to Jesus Christ. Are we conscious of the fact that everywhere we go in this lost world, we are a representative of Jesus Christ? Everything that you do, everywhere that you go, you are His representative. In the line at the grocery store, when the person cuts you off, when you meet the very rude teller at the bank, time and time again, you will be confronted with situations to where you can be the representative of Jesus Christ by the way that you live. But too many believers rightly have the hypocrite word thrown at them. Do you know why they rightly have it thrown at them? Because they are. Because Jesus is not clearly living through them, not clearly seen in their lives. You're going to be slandered enough for being an evangelical Christian. Don't make it harder for yourself, and by the way, for us, for everyone else. Beautiful behavior is important because you will be slandered. So it's important to understand that being bad, called bad things will always come with consistent, holy living. You won't be called an evil doer for being honest and quietly living honest and moral. You'll be called an evil doer for standing against sin no matter how gracious you are about it. Hey, they did it to Jesus. Do you remember? Where is it in John? Jesus is going around, he's healing people, he's casting demons out, and they said of Jesus Christ, he has a what? He has a demon. So here Jesus is who did absolutely nothing wrong, and they're saying evil things about him. They're saying that he's doing his work by the devil. If you were to go to John 15, we won't look at that right now, but Jesus says that if you consistently live your life as his son, that they will reject you. He says, don't you know they rejected me as the master, and you being my servant, you being my friend, they're going to reject you as well? This should not surprise us in any way. And at the end, Jesus says the reason they hate him is because he takes away their cloak of righteousness. And so when we call sin, sin, in a graceful way, but when we call sin, sin, it takes away the cloak of righteousness. There is someone in our midst who knows about being called an evildoer. Brother Christian has been working to have a Bible study down at the University of Georgia. And one of the things that he would do with this Bible study is, he works at the Complex Carbohydrate Research Center. He went to his boss, the person who was over the entire center, and said, I want to have this Bible study. We're not going to do it on company time. We'll do it during lunch. But I'd like to send an email out inviting people to it. And the email, if you read it, is very innocuous. It's not saying the Bible is absolutely right, and if you don't believe it, you're condemned to everlasting fire. It asks the question, is the Bible reliable? This is the email that he sent out. Regardless of whether or not one believes it to be divinely inspired, most would probably believe that the Bible, or agree that the Bible, is the most influential book in all of human history. It probably also is the most controversial, making some quite radical claims. And then he goes through and he asks this question. The DVD cover says this, who is God and how can we know him? The Bible claims to be the direct revelation of our Creator. So if the Bible record is true, it is a primary means by which the God of the universe has revealed himself to mankind. However, if it can be proven false, then God, the God of whom it speaks, is simply no more than a pretender in the assemblies of God that man has created. Does that seem like you're advocating a viewpoint there? It's inviting people to merely discuss whether the Bible is true or not. Christian got this email back from a lady. I feel that it is inappropriate for you to send these emails filled with religious propaganda out to all the employees in a place of work at a government institution. Oh, you evildoer Christian. You propagandist, you. I can't believe that you would spread propaganda. That did not sound like propaganda to me. And even if he had been more forthright in it, that would not be considered propaganda. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. A little later on, she says, if you are sending emails regarding a discussion of your religious beliefs, that is a personal matter, and it should be treated as such. And that's what you're going to hear more and more and more of. To just talk about even being a normal morals, if you will, just talking about normal righteousness, you will be told that is a personal matter. It is a personal matter unless you're a certain basketball player who lives a non-traditional lifestyle and you want to get on ESPN and tell everybody that you live that lifestyle. Well, that's not a personal matter. You can talk about that all you want and everybody can clap and applaud. But if you disagree with that, that's personal. You can't do that. So we have to understand that this is just the tip of the iceberg. You will have this. As things progress, you will have this said to you, you evildoer, trying to stifle a woman's right to choose. You narrow-minded, small man for claiming there is only one way to God. You oppressor of minds for trying to share what you believe. It's personal. Here's one that you're going to hear. You prude, stuck in the 1950s, trying to confine sex to marriage and to men and women alone. You will be slandered in this way. Understand, the Christians of the first century in a pagan Roman culture were saying the same things, and do you know what people were saying? You evildoer! You small-minded man! You prude! What do you think you're doing? And what Peter is saying is, we need to make sure that we're not doing anything for anyone to call us an evildoer other than living the life of Jesus Christ before them. Are you familiar with what's been going on with the Boy Scouts? They have recently opened their membership up to young men who would embrace sodomy. And there are a lot of churches that sponsored scout troops who have decided to end their affiliation with that. Do you think that the world has been overwhelmingly supportive of these churches standing for what they believe? In a loving manner, I've read the statements from the pastor of Johnson Ferry Baptist Church and from other churches. I believe that they were full of grace and truth. Do you think that the world has affirmed them for that? Here's an article titled, Religious Bigotry and Prejudice in the Boy Scouts of America. Although the United States of America was not founded on one religious belief, it was created to establish religious freedom. When religious bigotry and prejudice enter and oppose the teachings of Jesus Christ, we suffer as a nation and a people. Although many religions claim to be Christian, in my experience, few follow the teachings of Christ to the letter. Priests, ministers, and pastors make up their own rules and control the members of their congregation through forms of mind control. Did you know that I have the power of mind control? Isn't that great? Y'all can bring me 12 packs of Dr. Pepper here at the church tomorrow. I want them here, okay? Mind control, do it, all right? Friday, a group of Southern Baptist pastors led by Tim Reed decided to place themselves in a position superior to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who said that marriage is between a man and a woman and should be for life. So I put myself and you put yourself above the teachings of Jesus Christ. They are using the Bible, twisting words to enforce their personal beliefs and countermand the intent of God. God's Word explicitly says homosexuality is a choice, a sin, said Reed, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Arkansas. Reed is creating his own passages to create religious bigotry and prejudice. Would you say he's being called an evildoer? Would you say that he is being slandered? Listen to what this writer says. Because of these pseudo-Christian ministers, as 4,000 troops, more than 100,000 boys could be punished and not allowed to participate in an organization they love. And this is what he goes on to say. Now, I want to show y'all something. I'm not saying this that I have this great mind and impression or anything, but I wrote all this about being oppressors of mind and it being personal and being prude, stuck in the 50s. I wrote this the other day, and I ran across this article today, okay? Listen to what the article says. I would be surprised if they didn't decide to remove their male children from the organization. These people oppose Christ's intent and live in the 1950s. They love saying that over and over and over again. I kind of like the 50s, as far as the morals were concerned. But you know what I like even better than that? I like the first century and what Jesus Christ taught. They believe all members of the Jewish, Islamic, and Mormon faith are wrong, and theirs is the only true religion. These are the same people who believe in creationism and not evolution. With this policy change, the Boy Scouts' values are contradictory to the basic values of our local church, one pastor said. There's a great deal of misspeak in his comments, but the most egregious is contradictory to the basic values of our local churches. Churches, in this case, means pastors and ministers. These men have their own agenda and force their beliefs on thousands of men and women and disallow their young men any choice in the matter. When religions become racist and prejudiced, and all too many of them are, they are executing a form of mind control. Actions taken in the name of Christ are nothing less than fallacious. Christ did not write the Bible. In fact, he had nothing to do with it. When he did teach, what he did teach are the eight Beatitudes. These ministers might try reading them sometime in an attempt to live according to the Word of God. Now, I don't say that for the shock value. I'm just saying that is becoming the norm. So we need to go ahead and gear up our minds, gear up the loins of our minds, and be prepared for the slander that's coming. And how are we going to answer the slander? Are we going to throw words back at them that do not show and extend the grace and love of Jesus Christ? Will we go eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Too many Christians do. They answer with a nasty attitude. How will we respond? It's fast becoming, living honest is fine, but keep your opinion to yourself unless you agree with us. Just saying, unless it changes, you will be slandered just for doing right. First of all, make sure you don't give them any ammo. And then beyond that, make sure you are living the righteousness of Jesus Christ out. And we know how that happens. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's a second reason that beautiful behavior is important. Beautiful behavior is important because in our beautiful behavior, God will be glorified. God will receive glory. Look at verse 12. That, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by what? Your good works, which they shall behold or witness, glorify God in the day of visitation. How will God be glorified? Well, first of all, He will be glorified by your good works. Now listen carefully to me here. I know that there is a balancing aspect to that. We just can't get into all of it here. But it is not enough to quietly live a righteous life with little contact with the world. Living righteous in a bunker doesn't bring glory to God among the Gentiles, among the lost. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5. Remember, He says, which of you have a candle or a light and you put it under a bushel? Hey, who does that? No one does that. What do you do? You take the bushel off so the light can be seen everywhere. You are the light of the world. You are a city that is set on a hill. Let your light so shine men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it would be very easy as things get worse and worse as far as our culture is concerned to go into the bunker and to hunker down in the church and to live our righteous little life here. But that's not what was happening here. Understand, this was the first century. The Roman government was in charge. There's a very good chance that Nero was already in power. The man who killed Christians, used them, would cover them in tar and put them in his garden and use them for lanterns at night. And Peter's saying, hey, don't get the bunker mentality. Make sure that your good works are seen among men so that they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's not enough to be anti-abortion. Are we willing to put good works that show grace behind that truth? That's one reason why I love the Hope Resource Center. It's going out and it's finding women. We're not just saying that abortion is wrong. We are actually trying to prevent it. I'm not knocking that support in any way, but understand it would be very easy for that to be abstract to us, for us just to throw a little bit of money at it. What area of your life are you willing to sacrifice in the area of good works to actually go out and live the truth out? Not just condemn abortion, but help stop it. And it goes on and on. Are we willing to put good works that show grace behind the truth? Now, this is where it would be easy to be misunderstood. But we laud George Mueller, and we laud Amy Carmichael, and we laud Gladys Aylward. Amy Carmichael was in India. Gladys Aylward was in China. George Mueller was in Britain. And he did all that work among the orphans. And we laud their faith. And we read their books. And we absolutely love them. But are there people from among our ranks, the conservative, independent Baptist ranks, that are willing to do these works among orphans and among oppressed children so that they can meet Jesus? And are we willing personally to support them? See, good works is consistent Christian living and living honestly. But when you read Scripture, you get the idea that it's more than just living honestly. It is doing things actively that will show the love of Jesus Christ, that will bring dying, desperate, needy people face to face with the love of Jesus Christ. It has a sacrificing aspect to it. Tertullian, who was an early church father, highlighted what I believe is a balance in this. This is what he said. He was contrasting the early Christians and the heathen. And notice the aspect of just living a righteous life, being honest, being of good report among people, but then also actively seeking to show the love of Jesus Christ in ways that Jesus did. This is what he said. The heathen delighted in the bloody gladiatorial spectacles of the amphitheater, whereas a Christian was excommunicated if he went to it at all. No Christian was found in prison for crime, but only for the faith. The heathen excluded slaves from some of their religious services, whereas Christians had some of their presbyters of the class of slaves. Christians actually took slaves and made them elders and pastors within the church, is what he's saying. Slavery was silently and gradually disappeared, or it silently and gradually disappeared by the power of the Christian law of love. Whatsoever ye do that men should do for you, do even so to them. When the pagans deserted their nearest relatives in the plague, Christians ministered to the sick and to the dying. When the Gentiles left their dead unburied after a battle and cast their wounded into the streets, the disciples hastened to relieve the suffering. Do you see the active aspect in addition to just the living a righteous life in front of people? And we must be willing to do both among the lost, even if some in our ranks misunderstand and call it the social gospel. The social gospel is where you purport to take the love of Jesus Christ and do good works in the name of Jesus Christ, but no one ever meets Jesus Christ by what you're doing. You basically tell them, I'm here in the name of Jesus, but you never tell them what it means to be saved, what it means to call on Him. They're never brought face to face with their sin and their need for repentance. But it is not the social gospel to intentionally do good works at home and abroad that require sacrifice so that we can bring lost people face to face with Jesus Christ and their need to be saved. Good works will never commend us to God, but good works will commend God to other people. The love that Jesus has shown, or we can't do works in any way, or doing good works will not make Jesus love us, but good works allow us to show the love of Jesus to other people. And I'm still trying to find the balance in this. But Casey and I have been praying that God would give us a tangible way for our family to reach out in an area that would require some sacrifice and that would require us to show the love of Jesus Christ in some place where we are not necessarily comfortable. Something that goes beyond just trying to tell people about Jesus, but showing people Jesus as well. And that could be in any number of ways. But one thing is clear about this. Our good works, when we do those good works, and we're doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit, people will one day glorify God because of it. Are good works of righteous living and sacrificial outreach seen in your life? It's easy, and I say it's easy because I've done it for years, it's easy to come to church and this be the all in all of your Christian existence. But how are we practically taking the light of Jesus Christ out among the Gentiles? How are they practically seeing it in our lives? Well, when will this glorification happen? Well, Peter says here that they shall behold your good works and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's some question as to the timing of the day of visitation. The day of visitation could be two things. First of all, it could be in your lifetime. In other words, when they see Jesus in you, at some point, because of your good works, it clicks with them, and they're saved, and God visits them with salvation, in other words. And that will happen. There are times when in your good works, your consistent righteous living, even your sacrificial outreach, that people will be brought face to face with Jesus Christ, their sin, their need for Him, and they will turn to Him in salvation. I think of one example. I think the pastor mentioned this one time, but there was a lady, Rosaria Butterfield is her name, and she lived an alternative lifestyle, shall we say, and was very, very strong in that. The Bible calls it a sexual deviation, okay? But she was very strong in it, and she set out to write a paper about the Christian right and about all that was wrong with the Christian right. And she came face to face with a minister of the gospel who just began to ask her questions. And he and his wife began to love her. And she and her friends began to come to his church. And he won her to Jesus. He never backed down from the fact that it was sin. He never backed down from the fact that it was wrong. But they loved her. And she came to Jesus Christ. This is what it says about her. Her thinking was challenged by the letter of a local pastor who inquired about her basic presuppositions and asked her questions no one had ever asked her before. What began as an academic exercise to find fault with the Scripture and expose the darker side of Christianity ended with answers. And here was someone who was full of grace and truth. And God visited this lady. And she was saved. That's one way that you can look at it. There's another way that you can look at it as well. And I tend to think that this is what it's talking about. The day of visitation probably refers to the day of judgment. So if there is a lost person who does not turn and they are standing before God, understand that someday the good works that you do before them, they will one day be forced to give God credit and glory for it. Not forced. But they will just do it. They will be in the presence of God. It's like what will happen in Philippians. It talks about in Philippians chapter 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. They will be before God, and that will be their response. Someday they will stand before Him. And if you've had beautiful behavior among them, they will give God glory for it. I don't know how it's going to happen. Somehow, with divine DVR, the genuine good works of believers will be remembered, and the lost will give glory to God. So this brings a probing question that God asked me. Will there be lost people giving glory to God because of me? Can I ask you the same question? Will there be lost people giving glory to God because of you, because of your good works? There's an example I'm going to use here, and I don't like to use these examples. A lot of guys, they talk about their soul-winning escapades all the time and stuff like that. I don't like doing that, but the story here I'm going to tell you, I share it because it didn't end in me leading someone to the Lord, but it ended in someone's particular reaction. There was a former landlord that I had, and he was a great guy. He was really good to us. And I would visit him occasionally after we moved away from there just because I liked the guy. But I realized at one point that I had never specifically talked with him about Jesus. And so we were having a meeting here, and I decided to go and talk with this man about the Lord Jesus. We were friends. I felt that we were on a level that we could do that. So I went to him and started talking with him. And the first thing that he said was, "I don't even believe Jesus existed." I think that's something that's made up. Now, even most honest atheists admit that Jesus lived. There's enough historical evidence for that. But he had read some book that he thought discredited the fact that Jesus ever lived. So the first thing he said was, Jesus didn't even live. And so we got to talking, and I'd just been through a course on apologetics, and thankfully the Lord brought to mind a Roman historian who talked about Jesus. And so we established, and I think he got to the point where he believed that Jesus existed. But we were talking, we got into a discussion of hell, and this is what he told me. He says, "I don't believe there is one, but if there is a hell, I will like the people in hell better." And this is where it got really interesting. I think I said this lovingly, but I think I said it forthrightly. I said, you will rue those words when God reminds you of those words in heaven. And this is what he told me. He said, I will be sure to put a good word in for you and tell God that you tried to tell me. I pray that that man turns to Jesus Christ. And I say this with no pleasure whatsoever. But at the judgment, that man will one day give glory to God for the good deeds of the Christians that he knew in his life. This is why it's so important to live honest among the Gentiles, because doing so fulfills our chief goal. We've been teaching our children a catechism. The second question in the catechism is, what is the chief end or goal of man? The chief goal of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're here. It's to glorify God. 2 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all, absolutely everything, to the glory of God. Here's the thing. As sin abounds more and more, the contrast will become starker and starker. As you seek to have Jesus Christ live His life through you, the light will become brighter and brighter because it will become darker and darker. And brighter the light becomes, the more and more noticeable the light will be. And that light will draw many people to Jesus Christ, but it will also draw a lot of fire from a lot of people trying to put it out. You're going to be slandered. Maybe you already have been. Be prepared for it. Make sure you don't give any ammunition. But in the end, make sure, by God's grace, standing in His grace, that your life reflects Jesus Christ. Is your behavior more beautiful than the lost? More excellent? More honorable? Is Jesus being clearly seen through you? And then the final question is, will the lost that you're in contact with right now give glory to God for your good works in your life? Heads bowed, eyes closed.